Good morning. If you would, go ahead and turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And today we're going to begin a study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And so I think this will be a good place to go after our study that we had on the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And so Paul went to Ephesus at the very end of his second missionary journey, and we read about this in Acts chapter 18, verses 18 to 21. And then Paul returned again to Ephesus at the beginning of his third missionary journey. This is Acts 19. And we learned there that Paul actually spent 2 years teaching in the school of Tyrannus. So he spent a long time working with this church, ministering to this church. In our study of 1 Timothy that we did not long ago, remember that Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus to minister there. And so Paul put a lot of work into this particular church. The sad thing is when you get to the book of Revelation, which is the end of the first century, somewhere in the late 90s, maybe 95, 6, 7, somewhere in there, when John wrote the book of Revelation, he points out in the second chapter there where Jesus writes these seven churches in Asia Minor. This is the area that we call Turkey today, the country of Turkey. This is where Ephesus was located. Jesus said that this church had lost its first love. And so while the church was going and doing, it was busy in activities, it didn't love Jesus the way that it once loved Jesus. And I think that maybe that letter that Jesus writes to them in the late 90s should be a reminder to us that we need to be very careful about our faith. Don't take your faith for granted. And so the theme of this particular book, Ephesians, is simply the riches that we have in Jesus Christ. And Paul will go on to talk about those riches in great detail. I mean, we have sonship and redemption and forgiveness of sins and reconciliation, and we are part of the body in which God has made the two one, the Jew and the Gentile. And so we have been blessed abundantly in Jesus Christ with many spiritual riches. And it's important that we're mindful of this. And every book has a theme. You know, Genesis, for example, the theme is beginning. The beginning. And so you have the beginning of the universe. You have the beginning of man. You have the beginning of sin. And on and on and on it goes. Or you can read Paul's letter to the Galatians, where it emphasizes the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ, as opposed to the bondage that the Jewish people had when they lived under law. And so we have liberty in Christ. Well, the book of Ephesians also stresses and emphasizes our spiritual riches in Jesus Christ. And so this letter is divided into two major sections. The first section deals with we call the doctrinal section, and that's basically chapters 1 through 3. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, and this expresses the riches that we have in Jesus, but that's what he emphasizes through the first three chapters of this letter. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And then the second section is chapters 4 through 6, and this emphasizes our Christian duty, our Christian responsibility. And here's a verse that stresses that. It's the very beginning of this section, but that's what you see all the way through 4, 5, and 6, the duty that we have. And he says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And the first lesson that we're going to have in this letter is simply this: you've been chosen. That's pretty spectacular when you think about it, the idea of being chosen. As Paul writes to the Ephesians from a Roman prison, this is one of his prison letters. So he's in prison in Rome, and he pens this letter to the Ephesian church. And he reminds us that long ago, We were a rebellious lot. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. We did not care about the things of God. Paul says that we were without hope and without God in the world. And we were powerless to live a life of holiness and godliness. But God chose us anyway. He chose to load us down with an incredible abundance of spiritual riches that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. Our problem is that, you know, we often don't really think about the spiritual riches that we've been given in Jesus and the fact that we have been chosen. And the result of this is that we live below our potential. It's only when you recognize what you've been given in Jesus that you live above that. And so if you don't focus on that, then you live below the potential that we have in Jesus Christ. Here's an illustration of that. On July 3rd, 1916, Mrs. Hetty Green died of having lived one of the poorest and most wretched lives imaginable. Her daily fare consisted of cold oatmeal because it would cost too much to heat it up. Her son had an egg amputated because she could not find a free clinic to treat him. But here's the sad thing. After she died, her name became a household name across all of America. Why? Because she left an estate worth over $100 million. And yet she lived as a pauper, right? She was very, very wealthy, but she didn't live that way. Eating cold oatmeal and letting her son have his leg amputated because she couldn't find a free clinic. She was a multi-millionaire. And so the same is true of us. If we don't recognize the unlimited riches that we have been given in Jesus, we're going to live like spiritual paupers. That's how we're going to live. So we need to know and understand the riches that are given us in Jesus Christ. And so Paul is going to talk about being chosen in Jesus Christ, and he's going to go into great detail and explain what that means. First of all, he talks about the procedure. Notice in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he says there, he chose us. Now think about that. He chose us. And so how did God form the body of Christ? How were its members included in the body of Christ? It wasn't by luck. It wasn't by choice or chance. Rather, it shouldn't be choice. It should be chance. But rather, we are included in Christ because of a sovereign act of God long ago, before the foundation of the world, as a matter of fact. We're not in Jesus Christ. We're not included in Jesus Christ. And we're not a part of the body of Jesus Christ because we're good or we've done enough good deeds, or that we assemble here on the Lord's Day, or even take communion. That is not why we're included in Jesus Christ. We're included in Jesus Christ because of a sovereign act of God's will. He decided long ago to make us a part of what is called the body of Jesus Christ. Now, the doctrine of election has confused many, many people over the centuries. It's confused men like, for example, Augustine or Pelagius or Anselm or Aquinas or Calvin or Wesley. Many, many people, they have all had difficulty in resolving the problem. How can the New Testament teach that God in His sovereign will chose us to be a part of the body and at the same time confirm human will? That is, whosoever will, let him come. How do you reconcile those two things? How do you reconcile predestination and free choice? And so that always was a difficult thing for many to unpack. Is predestination like the little old lady that fell down the cellar stairs long ago, got up, dusted herself off, and said, I'm glad that's over with? You know that your whole life is pre-programmed. Because that's what Calvinism teaches. That's what Calvinism says, is that your whole life has been programmed. God pre-programmed it long ago. You don't do anything apart from God's sovereign will. He is sovereign in all things. And that creates a lot of problems, because what about sin? Right? That would make God responsible for sin, because you only do what you were programmed to do. And so many don't realize that or see that. But the answer to this old age dilemma is in the text. And so first we need to see that we are part of the body of Christ for one reason and one reason only. God chose us to be a part of the body of Christ. That's why we're in Jesus Christ. And so we'll further develop this idea. And so secondly, I want you to notice the object here. And so Paul says, he chose us, right? We're the object of God's choosing. Now, does Paul mean here that God chose us as opposed to folks worshiping down the road in another building? No, no. And so let's talk about Calvinism for just a moment, because this text does not affirm Calvinism. Calvinism is often represented by the acrostic tulip. It's the flower. And so you think of the T, first of all, and that communicates the idea of total hereditary depravity. That man is so sinful, so ungodly, so entrenched in sin that he cannot come to faith in Jesus on his own. And they use the illustration often of a man in a casket, and you could stand there and preach the gospel, and that dead person can't respond. Why? Because they're dead. And that's what Calvinists say of us. You can't respond no matter who preaches the gospel to you, because you're dead. Well, there's a difference in spiritual death and physical death. They're not the same. And so that analogy breaks down. However, we're not born sinners. We're born with a nature that will sin as time goes on. And so when given the first opportunity in life, we will choose to do wrong, because we have that nature inherited from Adam and Eve. We're not born sinners, but we have a nature that's bent towards sin. And as soon as you know the difference between right or wrong, you will choose wrong, because that's what all mankind does. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul writes in Romans 3, verse 23. So the T represents total hereditary depravity. The U stands for unconditional election. And so meaning that you were elected by God and there are no conditions. So you're being included in Christ had nothing to do with you whatsoever. Not even faith is a condition. But yet we know faith is a condition. Because all through the New Testament, we're taught by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Ephesians 2, we're going to get to in a little while, not today, but down the road. Verse 8, for by grace have you been saved through what? Faith. Faith. And so there needs to be a faith response on your part, but they believe that God gives you the faith. And that's the only reason you respond. That's what Calvinism teaches. The only reason you respond is God gives you faith. Which doesn't really make sense. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Then verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Faith is a condition of salvation. It is the condition of salvation. And you cannot be saved without faith, but Calvinism teaches that you can and you are, which I believe it shows that it's wrong. And so T, total hereditary depravity, U, unconditional election, the L is limited atonement, meaning that Jesus only died for those God pre-elected before the world began. So he didn't die for the whole world, as you're told in John 3:16. And when Peter says God's not willing that any perish but all come to repentance, yes, he is willing, if Calvinism's true, because you were elected to be saved and others were elected to be damned. That's just what it teaches. If you're not part of the elect, you're part of the damned. And so Jesus only died for those that God elected before the world began. And then you have the I, which is irresistible grace, meaning when it's time for you to respond, if you're one of the elect, when that time comes, you won't resist. You will respond. When the gospel is preached, you will come forward because God pre-programmed you to come forward. And then the P stands for perseverance of the saints. You know it as once saved, always saved. But it is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, and it teaches that the saints will persevere. No matter what, the saints will persevere. And we all know people who had come to faith in Christ, and then they left Christ for many reasons. And we all know people who have done that. Well, they would say they never were the elect. Because if they were part of that elect, they would persevere. The fact that they didn't persevere means they never were chosen. And so, but it comes to us today as once saved, always saved. And that teaching is, you know, you can do whatever you want, and you will ultimately be saved. So it doesn't matter how you sin or whatever, because God saved you. That is not what perseverance of the saints teaches. Perseverance of the saints teaches you will persevere, not that you can do whatever. Because if you sin and do those things, you never were the elect to start with. And so that's what they teach. So just to get a proper understanding of once saved, always saved, as opposed to the perseverance of the saints. But here's the thing. God chose the plan, not the man. God chose to save all of those who are in Jesus Christ. He did not choose to save anyone outside of Jesus Christ. So only those who are in Christ will be saved. That's what God predetermined. God, before the foundation of the world, says, I am going to save everyone in Jesus Christ. That's what God predetermined. He didn't pick the ones. He picked the plan, not the man. Okay? And so what was predestined was the plan, not the individual men and women who respond. And so it's important that we comprehend this. In his sovereign will, God predestined those who are in Jesus Christ. No one else can be saved. No one else can go to heaven. Only those who are in Jesus Christ. But here's a question. Who can be in Christ? Well, anyone can be in Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. Whosoever will, let them come. That's the invitation of Scripture. Anyone can become the object of God's choosing if you accept the gospel of Jesus. When you accept the gospel of Jesus, you become one of the ones that God chose to save in Jesus Christ. So hopefully that's clear as mud, right? Next, we want to see the occasion. The occasion. And notice verse 4 again. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So when did God make this decision to accept all of those who are in Christ Jesus and give them eternal life? When did God make this decision? And the answer is, before God ever laid the first brick of the universe, God had already laid out His entire plan. Revelation 13 verse 8 says, Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. So in other words, before God ever said, let there be anything, light, God had already in eternity past in His mind foresaw the fall of man and provided redemption in His Son Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus is said to be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so, man's rebellion in the garden did not take God off guard. God saw it coming long ago, and He had already put together a plan to redeem them and save them from their sin and their ruin in His Son Jesus Christ. And so, can you believe that God loved you that much? That even before the foundation of the world, when all was but a dream of dim conception, as the song we sing, way before then, God had already determined that He would save you in His Son, Jesus Christ. He knew that you would sin, and He provided salvation for you through Jesus Christ. That's incredible. It's good news. It's what Ephesians teaches. You got to deal with this whole predestined thing. You can't ignore it. And certainly Calvinism doesn't fit the bill. There's no question about that. It just doesn't line up with Scripture. To me, it's contrary to everything Scripture teaches. So I want to be very clear on this. But then next, we look at the design. The design. As Paul writes, and he says in verse 4 again, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And so why did God do this? What was His design in all of this, right? And so before Adam and Eve were ever kicked out of the garden, and God foresaw that, God wanted fellowship with man. He wanted a relationship with man. And He wanted to restore that relationship with man. And before we could approach God, before we could come into the presence of God, before we could have a relationship with God, there had to be certain qualities fulfilled. And that is simply this, that we had to be holy and blameless. That's the only way that we could have fellowship with the Creator. We couldn't have fellowship with the Creator in our sin. Because Isaiah 59:2 says that our iniquities separate us from our God. And so as long as there is sin in your life, you cannot have fellowship with God. It is impossible. And so God in Christ has made us holy and without blame. And if there's anything, by the way, that we are not, it is holy and blameless. That is speaking of mankind. We are not. The Bible says we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And if left to our own devices, we would never see the face of God again. If it were up to us, that would have never happened. God intervened. God acted in love. He sent Jesus to die. And hadn't He done that, we never, ever would have saw the face of God. But thanks to God and the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary, we can approach Jesus. And Christ, we're told in Ephesians 5, He loved the church so much that He washed her and He cleansed her by the washing of water through the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, and that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, Paul says, For He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So in Christ, you are as righteous as God Almighty is righteous. Now, it's not your righteousness, but it's an imputed righteousness. When you obey the gospel, God imputes to you the righteousness of Jesus. Paul talks about this in Romans 4. We have an imputed righteousness. We don't have any of our own. We were sinners and we fell short of God's glory. But in Jesus Christ, God makes us holy and without blame. That's your status. That's the way you appear before God. Even though you sin today, you still, in His sight, are holy and without blame because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, then Paul talks about the motive. And this is the very end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. In love, He predestined us. And so what moved God to go through all this trouble? Right? Was it our goodness? Was it our desirability? No. It was He loved us. John 3:16, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so the motivation was the love that God had for beings He created in His image and who had sinned and been separated from Him. And love, He acted in Jesus Christ and redeemed us. What an amazing God. Because of the love of God, our eternal destiny is secured. And there are no loopholes, right? And so, There are no loopholes. None who are in Jesus will accidentally be covered. All who are in Jesus are purposely covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And as a result, God has provided for us eternal redemption. And so we can come before Him in confidence, knowing that we are right with Him and we have a relationship with Him. We can come boldly to the throne, as the Hebrew writer communicates. And that's important. And so I don't believe in, and once saved, always saved, but I believe in the eternal security of the believer. What do you mean? I mean, as long as you believe in Jesus, as long as you keep believing in Jesus, you are eternally secure. It's when you stop believing in Jesus that you're no longer eternally secure. So it's by faith. That's the condition. And so as long as we believe, you cannot go to hell. You cannot go to hell as long as you believe. Now, there's a difference in believing in God and believing God. There's a world of difference in those two things. The whole world is full of people who believe in God. But only a few believe God. In other words, they take God at His word. There's a difference in believing in God and believing God. And if you are a believer and you're consistent in your belief, you cannot go to hell. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but what? But have everlasting life. That's yours. And that can't be taken away as long as you believe in Jesus. But you can quit believing in Jesus. But if you don't, you are secure. And so I believe in the eternal security of the believer. That's not once saved, always saved. All right? There's world of difference between those terms. But then also, let's look at the result. This is 4 into verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 1. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Notice that the message of the passage here is not to slaves, not to servants, not to friends, but what? Not neighbors, not associates, but sons. And that's what you are if you believe in Jesus Christ. It's like the prodigal who returned home, only to be received, to his surprise, to be restored to full family relationship again. He wasn't expecting that. He was wanting to come back as a slave. But the father says, no, you're coming back as a son. And that's what he was. And when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, when we believe, God Almighty, just like the prodigal son, the father comes running. He embraces you. He kisses you. He puts a robe on you. He puts sandals on your feet and a ring on your finger. You are restored as sons, period. Not slaves, not servants, not friends, not neighbors, but sons. And that's what Paul communicates here. Predestined us to adoption as sons. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you've obeyed the gospel, that's what you are. You are a son. And that's an amazing thing to think about. And by the way, just add that we are adopted into God's family. We are not a son in the way that Jesus is a son. Jesus' sonship is different than ours. We're sons of God, but not in the way Jesus is a son of God. Because He is naturally part of the family. We are adopted into the family through Jesus Christ to be sons. But then lastly, I want us to look at the goal. And as he finishes off latter part of verse 4 all the way through 6a. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. Notice, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And so why has God done all that He's done in Jesus Christ? Why did He choose us? Why did He call us to be holy and without blame before Him? What is the underlying goal of it all? You see, this is important for us to grasp and to understand. Because what is the main goal, the main purpose in all that God has done? You might think, well, it's He loved us. You've already talked about that. For God so loved the world. But that's not the main goal in all that God has done. The main goal is clearly stated at the end, to the praise of the glory of His grace. You see, the goal in all of this is that God will receive all praise and all glory for all that He has done in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate goal in all of this. And so, just to share a passage of Scripture with you in Romans chapter 11, Paul is thinking about God's plan and to save man. He's communicating to the Jews who rejected Jesus. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about Israel's rejection of the Messiah. God knew that Israel would reject Jesus. And He knew that by rejecting them, they would be on the outside looking in. And God would then bring in, this would bring in an opportunity for the Gentiles, us, to have a relationship with God. And God knew that through jealousy of our having a relationship with God, that would move the Jews to come back to faith in Jesus. As Paul is laying this out in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he is blown away with what God is doing in Jesus Christ. And he states this at the latter end of verse or chapter 11, verse 34. Notice what he says. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. All of this is to the glory and the praise of God. Every single one of us ought to be jumping up and down praising God for what He's done in Jesus Christ. And that's the ultimate goal in all of this. And so today, we've observed this being, having been chosen by God. We've looked at the procedure. We looked at the object. We looked at the design. We looked at the motive. We looked at the result. And we looked at the goal of His calling in Jesus Christ. Here's the question for you today. Would you like to respond to His call? Would you like to be included in Jesus Christ? Because that's the group of people that God predetermined that He would save before the foundation of the world, and He won't save anybody outside of Jesus. You got to be in Christ to be saved and to be made holy and righteous. If you're not in Jesus, I can tell you, you're not holy and righteous. Not before God. You might think that you are, and you might think that your life is pretty good next to other people in the world, but let me tell you, the Bible is clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And so if you're not in Jesus, you're in sin, and your sin has separated you from God, and you are without hope and without God in the world, but God wants to rescue you through Jesus Christ. And He calls you to come to His Son, Jesus Christ. And we urge you to do that as we stand and sing this song.